Well, today we will be looking at the book of Jonah. It is a most fascinating book by a prophet who is called by God, yet he is somewhat reluctant. Most prophets are not that reluctant, and so it is an interesting contrast. What we'll do is we'll read through a section and I will discuss it. Chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preached against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord, and he headed to Tarshish, and he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship and bound for that port. After he paid the fare, he went on board, and they sailed to Tarshish to flee away from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried to his own god, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down, and he fell in a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your god. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." And they cast lots. And the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making this trouble upon us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them. And they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm? Pick me up and throw me overboard into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew wilder than before. Then they cried unto the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. O Lord, have done as you have pleased." Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they were offering a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, that's chapter 1. Jonah means dove, and Amittai means faithful one. He's a true prophet, and we know that from 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amasiah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebon Hamad to the sea of the Arava. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. In 2 Kings, what we see is that the word of the Lord came to Jonah and he prophesied. And he prophesied that there would be a restoration of the physical land back to the nation of Israel. Even though there was an evil king, Jeroboam II, there is still a restoration for the people. For the land to the people. Well, we're back to Jonah. So that establishes who Jonah is. Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which is a little place in the Galilee. Originally would have been a part of the tribe of Zebulun. He's one of the earlier prophets. There are two major prophets before him, Elijah and Elisha, and both of those two prophets have a ministry also to the Gentiles. He's fairly contemporary with Amos, and Amos 2 speaks a little bit to the Gentiles. Now, there are quite a few prophets that speak to the Gentiles. All in all, there's about 25 chapters scattered throughout the prophets that deal with the Gentile nations. And so it is not unusual for a Jewish prophet to be sent to the nations, but here we have one whole book, or that's only four chapters, so it's a very small book, that is devoted to just one nation. And in that sense, it's a bit unusual. But it is not unusual for a Jewish prophet to be called all the way to another nation far, far away. Now, many scholars believe that Jonah is based on a legend or a parable or a myth. Both within the Jewish world, the Rambam in some of his writings refers to the story of Jonah being a myth. Bishop Spong does the same thing. So on both sides, we see a very learned man clearly not believing the word of God. If you were a prophet, would you write a story like this about yourself? Well, the answer is no. You see, God wants us to learn something from this prophet, even though it's not in his favorable light. If we would have to classify Jonah, we would call him the winching prophet. That's what he is. He just winches from start to finish. He's not an obedient prophet. If I would be described for the nation of Israel, as liberal scholars say, that it was written much later, then I would not include this in my sacred text, because it's not a text where, A, the Jewish nation looks good, because Jonah represents, in a sense, the Jewish nation. The Gentiles come out looking much better. So it doesn't make sense from a liberal point of view to include this. What I'm saying is this. I believe that Jonah was a true prophet. He lived, and the experiences that we will read about in a minute is something that really happened to him. It happened, and it is an important lesson for us to learn too. So let's look at Jonah. Jonah is nicely divided up into four chapters, and each of the four chapters can be easily taken by himself. Chapter 1, there's the divine commandment, Jonah's call and his flight. Chapter 2 is more or less the psalm of thanksgiving and his prayer. Chapter 3 is his preaching, Jonah's preaching and Nineveh's repentance. Chapter 5 is Jonah's complaint and God's illustration. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And what does Jonah do? He runs away. Jonah goes the opposite way, but God calls him to this great city of Nineveh. Now the word great is a significant word in this story. It comes out a number of times, and we'll try to highlight that. But take note when it says great. It's a great city. But the wickedness has come before God, and so he wants to destroy it. It's in the same sense like Sodom and Gomorrah, where the wickedness came up to the nostril of God and God said, look, I'm going to wipe this place out. It is that kind of seriousness. Now we know from how they treated other nations that it was particularly wicked, and it makes sense to destroy them. Yet God didn't do that. God sent him a prophet, and he goes, instead of to that horrible wicked place, Nineveh, he goes to Joppa. Now Joppa comes from the word Jaffa, and Jaffa means beautiful. So instead of going to that wicked place, he wants to flee to the beautiful place. And from there he takes a ship and he sails the opposite direction. Now from Gad Hathor, it is, which is near Nazareth, it is down to Joppa, and then from Joppa it is west to Tarshish. Tarshish is probably in Spain. There are a few places that with that name, but the most likely place that he was fleeing to was in Spain. Instead of going northeast, he goes southwest, and so he goes in the opposite direction. He pays his fare, he gets on board, and the Lord sends a storm, a great wind, it says. Now, it became so violent that the ship threatened to break up, and all of the pagans who are on board, all the Gentiles, are praying to their own God. Now, as they stop to pray, they throw in the cargo overboard to make sure that the ship doesn't sink, to lighten it. Jonah is not quite there. He is asleep. He's downstairs. He doesn't really care. It's okay. I mean, as far as he is concerned, it's all the same, isn't it? I mean, what's there to worry about? There's nothing to worry about. it is all fine. Now we see that another man does that, and we see that Yeshua, Jesus, does that as well. He is asleep in a boat. Within the Gospels we see that, Mark chapter 4, verse 37. But there is a difference. Yeshua is at peace with himself. He is the Messiah. He knows when and what is going to happen. Jonah doesn't. Jonah should not have been caught asleep. Here we have a bit of a comical scene. You have false worshippers praying to the various gods and making sacrifices and offerings. Here we have the true prophet of God who should be afraid for his life because he is fleeing from the Lord. The captain went down to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call upon your God. Maybe he will take notice of him. We will not perish." Jonah gets up, obviously, and then the sailors said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Well, the casting of lots was not something unusual in the Old Testament. In the Tanakh, it's fairly common. We see it a number of times, actually. And so we see it, for instance, in the book of Esther, where lots is cast. We see it on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, where a lot is cast. And we also see it in the book of Proverbs, the book of Mishlei. Chapter 16, verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." What the writer is saying, that even though we may cast lots, the decision is still with the Lord. It was a valid method of inquiring from the Lord back then. Today we have the Spirit, and so the Spirit needs to guide us, the Spirit of peace. This really shouldn't be done today anymore for us who believe in Messiah Yeshua. Well, then we see a second encounter, no longer with the captain, but with the sailors or the mariners. And they say, "Come, let us cast lots, find out who it is." They come before him, and they start to babble at this point to him. "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? Who are your people?" I mean, it is like a barrage of questions that they ask. Like, they are babbling. That's really what it is. Excuse me for babbling, but that is what they're trying to do. They're trying to stumble over their words to get all the answers. Rather than inquiring, they are really pressured. And I guess we can understand that because the ship is, you know, sinking. It's very heavy. They've already thrown some overboard. The most precious cargo is probably still on board. And they are nervous. They are recognizing that this great storm is from the Lord, and they want to know who's responsible. So they're stumbling over their words. And then comes Jonah's reply. "Well, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made this sea and the land." And at this they were terrified. Then they asked, "What have you done?" Now they knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. Theologically, Jonah is correct. I mean, the Lord, he's the God of heaven. He made the sea and the land. But why is Jonah then running away from the Lord? Doesn't he know there is no running away from the Lord? It is in a sense like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they ate from the fruit, they're hiding, and God says, "Where are you?" God knows very well where they are. There's no doubt about that. But it's that sense. Jonah is trying to flee from the Lord, as if he can flee from the Lord. But theologically, he's giving the correct answer. "Oh, well, you know, I worship the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth and also the sea, and I'm trying to flee." But where can you go? If you acknowledge that he's the creator of heaven and earth, there is no place to go. Now, the sea is getting rougher and rougher. And they ask, "What should we do to make the sea calm?" And Jonah says, "Pick me up, throw me overboard, it'll be fine." It's a bit of a suicidal mission, isn't it? I mean, we do see suicide in the Bible, also with another significant religious character, one of the judges, namely Samson. Samson is caught, he is stuck between the two pillars, he pushes the two pillars apart, and he commits suicide, and in the process he kills a whole lot of people. But it is a rare occasion, and this is one of those occasions, and Jonah doesn't just ask for it once, he asks for it a number of times. And this is the first time. "Just throw me overboard." But what do the men do? They recognize that he may be a prophet and don't really want to kill him. So what do? They lighten even more of the load. They throw more of the cargo overboard and nothing happens. They try to row harder and harder back to the land, but the sea just grows wilder and wilder. And at this point, the men start to cry out to the Lord and repent. O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. O Lord, you have done as you pleased. And at this they threw Jonah overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Well, Yeshua too spoke to the sea, and it grew calm, and it created a whole lot of fear amongst the disciples. And that's the same here. A fear gets created amongst the men, and they feared the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. The Lord provided a great fish. The Lord appointed a great fish. And I want you to understand that it's a key phrase in this book. The Lord appoints time and time again. He appointed a prophet, but now he appoints a fish, and later on he'll appoint a plant and a worm and a storm. And I think they're the key phrases that we need to pick up on. And Jonah's inside for 3 days and three nights. Now he's inside the dag, D-A-G would be the Hebrew. It's a masculine word. And Jonah's inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now the 3 days and three nights is something that we see coming back with Yeshua, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said, "In my distress I have called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me, and I said, 'I have been banished from your side.' Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. The seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sunk down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." It is a marvelous prayer. It really is. It's a psalm. There are many connections to other psalms. Psalm 65, Psalm 88. I mean, there's a connection to the book of Job. I mean, there are quite a few connections here that he makes. Now, this kind of psalm would have been quite a common psalm. This particular psalm was written by Jonah. And it is a marvelous prayer that he prays. "In my distress I called to you, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for your help." The word for grave there is the word Sheol, and it really doesn't mean hell, as some translations have. That's not quite right. It's also found, for instance, in Habakkuk 2, verse 5. And then he says, "I called for help, and you listened to my cry." Well, God had been calling for a few times now, and Jonah hadn't been listening. "You hurled me into the deep." Well, hang on, Jonah. You're stretching the truth here again. It wasn't the Lord who hurled him. It was the sailors that hurled him. And they threw him in the heart of the sea. In verse 4, he says, "I've been banished from your sight." Well, hang on, Jonah. That's not quite true either. Can you really be banished from the sight, from the God who makes heaven and earth, who makes the land and the sea? "And yet I will look again towards your holy temple." It's a great, beautiful psalm. He then says, "To the roots of the mountain I sunk down." And so you can really have a sense of that he is dying, in a sense, slowly sinking into the grave. "And the earth beneath him barred me in forever." It's the word olam there, and forever obviously doesn't mean forever, because we know that he wasn't in there forever. He was only there for 3 days and three nights. "But you brought my life up from the pit, O my Lord God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, and my prayer rose to you and to your holy temple." It's a beautiful prayer at this point. And then he makes a little bit of a strange confession. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Well, hang on, Jonah. People on your ship that threw you overboard, they were idol worshippers. And what did they do? They applied to grace. They repented. Because before they threw you overboard, they had that repentance. They said, hold us not accountable, O Lord. Forgive us for doing this. It's a little bit of a cheeky prayer, I guess. Because they did apply the grace that was theirs. Verse 9. But I with a song of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. Hang on, Jonah. That's very nice to put a song of thanksgiving at your sacrifice. But they made sacrifices and they made vows. Salvation comes from the Lord. Well, theologically, Jonah may be correct, but in his application, he's not so correct. He's actually running away from the Lord. He's running away while he should have been doing his job. Verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And I must say, I love that verse. God hears his prayer and says, look, I'll second that. You know what? I feel like the fish. I want to vomit you out. And that's what he does in a sense. Now, thankfully, God is very gracious, and I'm sure that the Lord hadn't got anything like that in mind. But we can see that's what he's trying to imply. I'm sick of this kind of religious hypocrisy, Jonah. Just go, and the fish vomits him out. Now, it's interesting. While he was inside the fish was feminine, daga. While he was out of the fish is called a dag. It's the masculine. It's the masculine and feminine word of the Hebrew word for fish. Before he gets into the fish, it's a dag. When he's in the fish, it's a daga. Now he's out, it's a fish again. It's a dag. The fish, in a sense, was pregnant with him. It was no longer just a male fish. Now, obviously, the fish didn't really change sex, but it's a kind of comedy that God plays with him. He says, even the fish became pregnant with a prophet. Chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I've given you. Well, Jonah didn't listen the first time, but is he going to listen the second time? And it's almost word for word what we see in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Here we see God reissuing his command. This time, though, Jonah doesn't run away. He obeys the word of the Lord, and he goes to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was, again, a great city, and it took 3 days to go through all of it. There are various archaeological digs that have been done in Nineveh, and various people have said, well, it would take this long and that long. I don't know how long it would take to walk through, but what you got to remember is that Jonah is not just walking through the city. There are two satellite cities, one in the north, one in the south, but Jonah's actually preaching. So he goes from little corner to corner, from marketplace to marketplace, and he preaches there. A preacher's day from market to marketplace, from area to area, would be quite different than just wandering through the city. Here comes the interesting big thing, though. And Jonah proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, there are only 5 words in Hebrew, and it's a terrifying message. And so for the next 40 days, Jonah is then preaching through that city. 40 more days, Nineveh will be destroyed. 39 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. 38 days, 37 more days, 36, 35. And so every day he would take one day off and walk through the city and proclaim to it that it would be destroyed. And an amazing thing happens. The Ninevites believed God, verse 5. And they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and took off his royal robes, covering himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. Do not let man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways in their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent, and with compassion turn from his evil, and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. It's a beautiful prayer. Well, we know that a number of earthquakes happened, and so it may well be that this is connected to some of the earthquakes, but primarily it is connected with Jonah's preaching. We know that. Jonah preaches this 5-word sermon. If you don't repent, the city is going to be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's it. The king makes a proclamation. It's a beautiful proclamation. A little bit funny. Let not man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. His fasting doesn't just extend to men, but it also extends to the beast and the herds and the flocks. Then he says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Well, with men I understand, it's not that hard to do, but have you ever seen a goat with sackcloth? Have you ever tried to put sackcloth on a goat? Or a camel? Or a cow or a chicken? I suspect they're not the easiest things to do. Now, of all the kings of Nineveh, of all the kings of Assyria, there is one that most likely stands out because he was a monotheist. Adad-Nirari III. Adad-Nirari, N-I-R-A-R-I III. Now, he reigned from 810 to 780, so he does fit the period of Jonah quite well. And it seems that he's saying, hey, if we repent, who knows, God might relent. That's exactly what happens. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and he did not bring the destruction that he had threatened. In some versions it says that God repented. Well, that's not quite the right word here. There are two Hebrew words for repent. Shuvah, teshuvah, means to turn around and to repent and to walk away from the evil. But there's a second word, and that's the word that is used here from the word nacham. And it says, it really means to sigh, to breathe strongly, and by implication to be sorry. And so God is really saying, look, I'll relent because of the goodness that they're doing now. They're not continuing in their evil. I'll let them off for now. And so it is that word that is being used here, nacham. And so God relents from the evil rather than repents from the evil. And so he does not bring the destruction that he had threatened. Now then we come to the final chapter in the book, and it's probably the most crucial chapter in the book. It complains Jonah's tantrum and then God's illustration of a plant. But Jonah was greatly displeased. There we see the word gadol again. Greatly displeased, and he became very angry, and he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? We can see here that he actually had a discussion before he ran away from the Lord. He had a discussion with God. This is why I was so quick to set out and to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Isn't that the kind of God we want? Jonah, that's a strange thing to say. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Do we want a God that sends calamity, that is not gracious, that is not compassionate, that is quick to anger and is merciless? No, of course not. I understand Jonah was saying, look, these are our enemies, they were horrible to us, they killed many of us. And look, some of your other prophets have already said that you're going to bring calamity upon them. But God has compassion, and that's really what we need to understand. Not just on the house of Israel, not upon just our people, but upon all people. Messiah Yeshua dies for the whole world, not just for you and me, not just for the body of Messiah, not just for Israel, but he dies for the whole world. And that's a lesson that Jonah needs to learn, that God is long-suffering and full of mercy. And even though we are selfish, God remains who he is. But it's also a bit of a funny prayer because, let's be honest, I mean, if anybody has reason to be angry, it's God. not just with the people of Nineveh, but also with Jonah. Jonah didn't listen. Shouldn't the Lord be gracious to Jonah? If he wasn't gracious to the people of Nineveh, he shouldn't be gracious to Jonah. But he is gracious to Jonah, and he's compassionate. So too, I'm glad that God had compassion upon Nineveh. And then he goes back to that prayer that he started earlier. Now, O Lord, it's better for my life to be over. It's better for me to die than to live. Well, to some degree, yeah, we can understand that prayer. You see, a false prophet would be stoned in Israel. So if he prophesied something that didn't come to pass, he would be stoned. And so it is one of the reasons why, on the basis of not just this, but it's one of the major aspects of it, where the rabbis have decreed that if you prophesy calamity and it doesn't happen because God relents, then that's okay. It's something that we'll explore in future topics. But it is something that we need to be aware of, that sometimes God is so merciful that he delays the calamities for a long time. Anyway, let's go back to the story. Verse 4. But the Lord replied, "Do you have any right to be angry?" Jonah doesn't respond. You see, he's been preaching for 38 days, and he's now saying, "Look, I waited for 40 days, nothing happened. I knew you would be gracious." And God says, "Do you have any right to be angry?" Jonah is silent, and he just moves along. Jonah went out, and he sat to the east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter, and he sat in the shade, and he waited to see what would happen to the city. Now, 40 days have come and gone, and so he's still hoping that God, in a couple of days' time, is going to just destroy the place, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Over and done with. That's it. Goodbye. And then the Lord provides a shade. The Lord provided a vine. It says he appointed, really, a vine. Like he appointed the fish. And he made it grow up over Jonah to give it shade to his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. It's that same connection again. God appoints that scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint, and he wanted to die again. And he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry?" It's an exact repeating of the phrase. But here Jonah does respond, and he says, "I do. I am angry enough to die." And then the Lord speaks again, and he says, "You've been concerned about the vine, though you did not tend it, or make it grow. It sprung up overnight, and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Strong words from God suddenly come back to him. You see, God obviously wanted him to repent and to come to that same place that he had done, that he had caused the people of Nineveh to come to. And Jonah relents to that, and he says, "No thanks, don't want to go there. These were our enemies. I'm not happy about this, God. Let me tell you what you should do." It's scary when we tell God what to do. But that's in a sense what it is. God has appointed all these things for Jonah. And Jonah is not willing to listen. Now, let me tell you what the order of the words of the last verse in the Hebrew. It's God speaking. He says, "Should I not have regards for Nineveh, for that great city, wherein there are more than 120,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" It may not be the right kind of English that we're used to, but God draws it back to that cattle thing, and he closes it up with that and says, "Hey, even I am concerned with their cattle." God is not a God that is just concerned with man, but he's also concerned with the animals. If I would have destroyed the place and saved the people, then the animals still would have been destroyed, and that's not right. But it's the end of the story of Jonah, in a sense. Jonah has gone out, and he went to the Lord, and God has responded. Now, we never know what Jonah would have responded by now, but we do know that that's the end of it as far as our study is concerned. Well, we also find Jonah in the New Testament, and that's quite an interesting connection. So let me put a little bit of a... Now, there is a little bit more to the story. Now, why did the people repent? Because a five-word sermon and 120,000 people. Even if we make it 100,000 people, five words, that's 20,000 people per word. That's a great conversion rate. I mean, hey, he truly is a prophet of God. Why did people respond to Jonah's message? Well, some people say it was because of the earthquake. Some people say it was just the Spirit of God. There are other people who claim that one of the people who were worshipped here, one of the deities that was worshipped in Nineveh, was the god Dagon. Now, you can probably recognize Dagon, Dag, fish. It was the fish god. Many of the cherubim, seraphim, have animal-human kind of connections. They have the face of an ox or the eagle, the lion. So too, many of the gods in the pagan world. And from Philistia to Phoenicia to Assyria, one of the gods that they worshipped was the god Dagon. Now, he was a fish god. And the people who worshipped him, the priest, would have an outfit of a barramundi on. And so they would skin the fish, and the outside, the skin of the fish would be on the outside, and the head would be cut open and just placed on as a mitre or a kind of helmet, a crown, upon the priest. It's a bit of a funny kind of thing to wear, and it probably would be a bit smelly too. But it may well be one of the reasons why the people responded so well. There are other people who interpret that the mariners, the some of the seafarers, came with Jonah. And so when he came to the city of Nineveh, that they went out and preached with him, saying, hey, here's the guy who came out of the great fish. And therefore the people responded. While it is true that they did worship the god Dagon, and he is the fish god, we're not really quite sure whether he dressed up in a fish kind of costume, or whether the other mariners were there. The earthquake probably did happen, but did it happen at this time? Who knows? There is also a New Testament connection. In both Matthew and Mark, we see Yeshua, Jesus, interpreting the story of Jonah. And we actually see it twice, the sign of Jonah. Jonah is truly a sign not just to Nineveh, but also a sign to Israel, a sign that they should listen to. Now, the first sign is the sign of the resurrection, because Jonah prays from, I mean, Jonah is thrown overboard. In a sense, he dies, he's eaten, he goes down to the belly of Sheol, the underworld, and he cries out from there. Yeshua really goes to the underworld, to the belly of Sheol. And so it's a type and a fulfillment, a role and a fulfillment. And so we can see that. But this sign wasn't just given once, it was given more than once, actually. Once we are past time, we will see that it's given three times. Let me explain. The resurrection of Lazarus is one of the signs. And so Lazarus, Yeshua hears that he has died. He's a friend. He is told, look, if you go quickly, you'll make him well, not a problem. And Yeshua doesn't. He stops. He pauses and he prays. And he prays. And he prays, and after 3 days, he gets up. And he comes to the house of Lazarus, and he's told that Lazarus died 3 days ago, more than 3 days ago, it's now the fourth day, and that he's inside the grave. And he says, roll the stone away. In the King James it says, but Lord, it stinketh. Maybe not quite English that we would use today, but it is that kind of thing of, it smells terribly. We don't want to open it. He's dead, Lord. Leave it alone. But he calls him forth and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And so Lazarus jumps out. It is a type of Jonah. After 3 days and three nights, he's called forth. Yeshua too. Yeshua fulfills that role. Jonah is the type, Yeshua is the fulfillment. And again, it's a sign to the nation. Yeshua went into the grave. After 3 days, he comes out. And he's seen by many. Now, the first kind of resurrection stories are in the Gospels. There's no doubt about that. But we also see that kind of thing later on, and particularly in the book of Acts, where it's very strong. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, verses 55 to 57, it's quite clear. We have Stephen's speech, and he says, Yeshua who died, he's risen again. And the nation still rejects him. So not only did they see the sign once, Lazarus, twice with Yeshua, then they're told about it again and they still reject it. And there is that certain man that stands there and he's presiding over it, and they put the garments on his feet or near his feet. Those are the two times that have already happened, but I said there would be a third time. Well, the third time is a little bit more hidden. It's found in two passages. The first passage is Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. And the angel who talked to me came and awakened me as one who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a lampstand of all of gold with a bowl on top of it. There are seven lamps on it, and with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And by it there are these two olive trees, one on the right and one on the left of the bowl." And I said to the angel who walked with me, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, I don't know." And he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that you will become plain? And he shall bring out the top stone amidst a shout, grace, grace to it." What are these? That's the question. Now we know that from other passages that oil, particularly olive oil, is a sign of the Holy Spirit. And we can see that kind of connection, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. But then we have the two olive trees. What are they? It is unclear. Now, the passage continues, and it says, "What are these two olive trees to the right and the left of the lampstand?" A second time he said, "What are these that pour out the oil through the two pour the oil through the two golden pipes? Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of all the earth." Well, Zechariah is given a picture where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the whole nation, upon the whole earth in a sense. And the picture is that the menorah, the seven branch candelabra, represents Israel, and that it's lit. And so it's a safe nation. He doesn't know who these are, but he is told that these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of all the earth. Well, no information is given to us whatsoever about these two at all. And so if we just know from the Old Testament that, we know nothing. There is a second passage that is quite interesting and that connects to this. It's found in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 13. "And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth." Wow, that's pretty clear. You see, in the book of Revelation chapter 1 to 10, we don't see them mentioned at all. And so if we only had read up to chapter 10, we wouldn't still not know. But here in Revelation 11, we suddenly get a picture of who these two are. Now these two, and I'll let you read the rest of it, are connected to the 144,000 who go out and evangelize and preach. But these two stand apart. These two are just witnessing in the great city, the city of Jerusalem. "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that shall come up from the bottomless pit will make war on them, and he will conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street, and they will be there for 3.5 days. And members of all the peoples and the tribes and language and all the nations will look upon their dead body and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange them, because these two prophets have been tormented to the inhabitants of the earth." Sorry, have been tormenting the inhabitants of the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of the Lord has entered them, and they stood on their feet. And those who saw them were terrified. And then they heard in a loud voice from heaven, saying, Come up to here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies watched them. And at that moment there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest was terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. While these two olive trees, these two anointed ones, these two prophets, are the prophets of the end time. Now when they will arise, we don't know. They're the two witnesses, the two Jewish prophets who will come. And like Jonah, and like Lazarus, and like Yeshua, they will die, and after 3.5 days, they will be brought back to life. They will be brought back to life and be resurrected and go up. It is these two that will make a huge impact before they are slain upon the whole world, because they will torment the whole world with their refusal to be silenced. They will preach the message that Jonah should have preached. Once they are actually caught up by the Lord, at that point a great anointing will fall, and many people will believe, and many people at that time will give glory to the God of heaven. Well, that's the third time the sign of Jonah is used, and it seems that the third time the nation of Israel will accept this, and so we can see that Yeshua at that point will be accepted as the Messiah.